This morning we're going to be looking at Esther chapter 9. I'm going to do a little introduction first. If you have a bulletin that has a map in it, Daryl should display the map. It should look like this. And it is in the red outlined area, the totality of the height of the Persian Empire, which happened to be around the time of Esther. And if you look at that, you can see it stretched from the upper left to the edge of Greece, down into northern Africa and Egypt and Libya. And it's actually not shown, but it used to be called Ethiopia. To the north, between the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea, to the south, down to the Persian Gulf, and all the way over to the Indus River in India. Now, I probably should have checked with Brother Glenn about numbers and population and size, because I didn't get the number of square miles that the Persian Empire occupied, but as you can tell, it is occupying a great deal of territory at that time. It was also in several places indicated that essentially about 44% of the total world population was in this empire. That may mean something and it may not. I'm going to tell you also that there are some boundaries that this expanded from. They overtook the empire of Babylon, and Babylon did not include near this amount of area. If you look over on the upper left, if you drew a line from the bottom of the Black Sea and made it go between Phrygia and Cappadocia down to the Mediterranean Sea, that would have been the northwesternmost boundary of Babylon, of the Babylonian Empire. If you went to the south and looked at Egypt, the Babylonian Empire stopped just to the left of the Nile River Valley. Apparently, the Babylonians thought, that's the most fertile area of Egypt, we'll just go there and assume that, but they didn't go further west. The Persians looked more to take in territory and peoples. And so they continued on through Ethiopia and Libya, Ethiopia being to the south and Libya to the north. On the right-hand side, at the bottom right-hand corner of the Caspian Sea, if you drew a line between Aspadania and Shushan and hit the top of the Persian Gulf, that would have been the boundary of the Babylonian Empire. So that smaller area would be the area in which the Jews had been dispersed, the ones that had been taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't control those other areas outside of those boundaries. So there would have been a smaller area in which the Jews were a part of. But the red outlined area is the totality of the Persian Empire, virtually at its peak. And some of this is known by archaeological diggings. There's a lot of information about Shushan, the capital. Apparently, it was turned to rubble and rebuilt, turned to rubble and rebuilt, turned to rubble and rebuilt. I think one commentator said as much as seven times. So getting down to layers and figuring out how much land was actually in the capital city of Shushan or Susa. I'm going to say Susa because Shushan is difficult. Shushan occupied approximately one square mile at the time of Esther. It would have held approximately 5,000 to 20,000 people, depending on how closely the structures, the homes, were built and how high they built them. These numbers are very much approximations. The numbers are all over the map, all over the map, across the number of historians that have looked at this area of the world. And Persia, because it occupied so much area, is of particular interest to many archaeological people. The population of the Persian Empire at the time of Esther is estimated between 30 and 50 million people. And as I said, there's an understanding by at least one commentator that's referenced that may have been 44% of the total world population of the time. How they get these numbers? I'm just reporting the numbers. And it is not scripture, so you can take these with a grain of salt. In the Persian Empire, there was an estimated 350,000 to 750,000 Jews. That's part of the exile. When the Jewish people were taken out of Judah and taken into Babylon, they were dispersed in these regions, the much smaller regions of Babylon, including Shushan, the capital. I said I wasn't going to say that, but I did. Shushan, the capital, which was a major city at the time and had been for a great number of years. So there was a thriving Jewish population in Susa, the capital, which became the southern capital of the Persian Empire. Do I have anything else? One estimate of the number of Jews in the Persian Empire was 20% of the total population, which would equal about 6 million people. That was only referenced once, and not many people thought it was that high. But as you know, with archaeological digs and understandings and being able to find information, tablets and scrolls and historical documents, that we become ever more aware of what the empire looked like at the time of Esther. With that in mind, I'm going to go ahead and pray, if you would bow with me. Father, we do thank you for this time that you've given us to be able to look into your word, to understand, Father, your saving grace for the people of Israel, for the nation of Israel, even as, Father, you have declared you will care for them according to your covenant with Abraham, which was confirmed by Isaac and Jacob. Father, that you have determined in your heart to continue as a perpetual, continual covenant with Abraham, the care of your people. And we do thank you, Father, for the opportunity to look into your word and to understand more about how you worked providentially to save these people. And we thank you, Father, that you are faithful to your word. We thank you, Father, that you are faithful to your promises. We are thankful, Father, that you are faithful to your covenants to the nation of Israel. We are thankful, Father, for the grace and the mercy and the compassion that you have shown to all of us as sinful people, that you sent Jesus Christ, your Son, to be the one who died for our sins, who saves us, Father, from our sin, who redeems us from the pit. We thank you, Father, so much for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to go ahead and start and take sections of Esther. We're going to look at 1 Esther chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. And it says, "Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained mastery over those who hated them." A couple of things here in that first verse. It's noted that these people were the enemies of the Jews. And that's going to be a repeated theme throughout chapter 9. It'll also reference Haman, who was the enemy of the people of Israel. And that was those people who hated them. It was those people who sought their destruction. And they were looking forward to the edict that had been written by Haman being able to essentially destroy, annihilate, and kill every Jew in the whole empire. The word that's used here says they wanted to have mastery over them. Now, mastery literally means lording it over or being dominating of another people. That's pretty euphemistic for kill and destroy and annihilate, but that's what they were looking to be able to do. And it says at the end of that the Jews gained mastery, they killed and annihilated their enemies, those who hated them. Verse 2, the Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand before them for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. That word dread there is fear and terror and trembling. And I would be fearful and trembling and have terror as well if I knew that the king had written another edict that said the Jews could defend themselves. And not only that, that the governing authorities would also be helping the Jews to defend themselves. It's a aggression. I'm trying to protect myself, but I'm doing it offensively. And this of course is in keeping with God's promise, his covenant to Abraham, which was that God was going to make of him a great nation. He was going to have many peoples. The Lord was going to be with him forever. In Genesis 17, verses 1 to 18, it was going to be an everlasting covenant. That means it's going to be forever. It's going to be perpetual. The Lord's not going to set aside his covenants that he has declared. And there's reminders of this covenant throughout Scripture, including when David established the tabernacle outside of Jerusalem. He remembered that in his prayer of dedication to the tabernacle. He remembered that it was a covenant to Abraham, and he remembered that it was confirmed to Isaac and to Jacob as well. And he said that it was a covenant to 1,000 generations. Another way of saying forever. It's going to be there forever. It was also reaffirmed in Psalm, chapter 105, verses 7 to 12. So we have God being faithful to his covenant to the Jewish people by saving them, keeping them alive providentially at a time that they are in a Gentile nation, a huge Gentile nation, one that is much understood to be at war. I read something of the conflict with the Persians against the Greeks around the time of Esther. And it's amazing because the Greeks were just astounded at how many ships would appear on the horizon, not to mention the formation of the soldiers that came, and that they came from so many parts of the world. I mean, the Ahasuerus, when he went into Greece, did not just draw from people around Susa, his army around Susa, he drew it from the whole empire. And so there were many languages and many peoples and many soldiers that went into Greece. In verse 3 it says, even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because the dread of Mordecai was on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. This is in the course of 1 year. Mordecai was an official in the gate of the king. He had an official position, and there's no question about that. But within less than a year, Mordecai, being raised to the position of viceroy, second only to the king himself, became feared by the enemies of the Jews. And it was recognized that there was a reason for that fear, for that trembling, for that terror to be on them, for the Jewish people, as well as for Mordecai himself, who now had a position, a very high position, in the courts of the king. Verse 4 of Esther 9, indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Verse 5, thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adaliah, Eridatha, Parmashta, Erisai, Eridai, and Vizatha. It is so specific in Scripture that we should know the names of Haman's sons. I mean, if you want to know history of an event that happened in Persia in Susa, the capital, this is a very specific account to the detail of what the names of Haman's sons were. And we know also that Haman had counselors because he called his counselors in to be with him. Now, there's some conjecture, there's some supposition that these were all Amalekites. We don't see that in the scripture. We know they were enemies. We know they were people that hated the Jews. We know that they were people who sought their harm. Doesn't reference them as being all Amalekites. I kind of leaned, so I'm kind of leaning that way, but there's no way I can stand on that conclusion. And I won't. The fact that I don't see anywhere in Scripture the Amalekites mentioned after this is important, is significant. So they struck down 500 men in the city of Susa, additionally, the 10 sons of Haman. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder, which the edict from the king written by Mordecai allowed them to do. They were allowed to kill and destroy and take everything that the enemies of the Jews had. They did not. And it's going to be repeated throughout chapter 9. They did not lay hands on the plunder. There's also a supposition here going back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 10 to 19. If you remember, that's when Saul was told by the Lord through Samuel, you're to go in and to kill and destroy the Amalekites completely. Because it was the Amalekite nation that stood against Israel when they first came out of the land of Egypt. And they had been a perpetual foe to the Jewish people from that time. And God made a declaration that the Lord was going to destroy the Amalekites. Now, the Lord works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. So he works through men and women, and he puts people in places of authority to accomplish his purpose and his will. And this is one of those things. One of the things that Saul did at the time that he went in to destroy the Amalekites is... He destroyed all the poorest of the plunder, the poorest of the flocks and the herds and the whatever. But when Samuel the prophet approached him, he said, yeah, I destroyed everybody except King Agag. And Samuel says, well, what is this bleeding of sheep I hear? Oh, yeah, we saved the best of what they had because we were going to offer it to the Lord. Well, the Lord called it sin. Because Saul did not do what the Lord commanded. And this is a lesson for us, that the Lord has commanded us in his word, in his scriptures, how we are to act, to conduct ourselves, what behavior we are supposed to have, how we are to speak. He's told us how to do these things. And there's a consequence when we do not. There's a consequence. Because it is a sin not against man, it is a sin against the Lord. And that is what we need to take away from this. So in Esther 9, 1 through 10, we see the Jews being able to take retribution against those that hated them, those that were their enemies, and those that sought their harm. They killed 500 men in the city of Susa. Esther chapter 9, verse 11, beginning, on that day, the day that they began this act of destroying their enemies, the number of those who were killed in the citadel in Susa was reported to the king, King Ahasuerus. I mean, the Jews are running rampant in the city, and they've killed 500 men. And the king says to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the empire? A little bit of a concern in Ahasuerus' voice here. I mean, I let the edict be written by Haman. I did that because I was deceived. But I let the edict be written by Mordecai and Esther. I wasn't deceived. I knew exactly what they were going to do. They're doing it now, but I'm wondering, was this a good idea? However, his response to Esther is, now what is your petition? He doesn't say, I'm hearing all of this. I'm understanding that there's something going on in Susan. I'm something going on in the empire. It's pretty amazing. But what do you desire additionally? And I had to think to myself, this is a Gentile king, the king of over all of this empire of Persia, asking Esther, what else do you want? And his response also is, it shall be done. Just tell me what it is. And Esther, no longer that fearful maid that we saw in chapter 3, no longer fearing of approaching the king, of that it might cause her death, is bold. She has matured amazingly in this short period of time, and she immediately voices her desire. She says, if it pleases the king, let tomorrow be also granted to the Jews who are in Susa according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hung on the gallows. So the king commanded that it should be done so, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. Now, in the context of how things happened, I'm believing Haman's 10 sons are already dead. So they are being hung only as a testimony or an example or a visual example to see by the people. And we already know the gallows was 75 feet high, however that measurement occurred. So they were going to be very visible to the whole city of Susa. And so the king commanded that it was done. Haman's 10 sons were hung on those stakes. The Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 14th month of Adar and killed 300 additional men. There's never an understanding of why. Never an understanding of why, who these men were. It does refer to them as men. So I don't know that they were killing the household. But they did. So they killed in Susa a total of 500 the first day, the 10 sons of Haman, and 300 the second day. That's 810 men in the city of Susa. And so verse 15, the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay hands on the plunder. Now, Susa, according to everything that I was reading about it, was an amazing city. It was rivaling Nineveh of Babylon, a beautiful city built with columns and jewels galore and just an amazing architecture. So there was a lot that they could have laid their hands on, but they did not. And that's, again, repeated throughout. They were not laying their hands on the plunder. The overall theme discussed was that they were accomplishing the mission. They were saving the nation by the providence of the Lord. They were preserving the nation of Israel as the Lord had allowed them to do. Verses 11 to 15, that's what we just read, were the consternation of Ahasuerus and the killing of so many men. If we look at the city of Susa, if it was 1 square mile wide, I'm doing an averaging kind of a deal, there were 5,000 to 20,000 inhabitants of the city. If it was on the low side, the number of men at 510 was about 10% of the people in Susa, which is a pretty high number of people, so you could understand Ahasuerus having this consternation. If it was 20,000 people, it was only 3%. Throughout the empire, again, there were 33 to 50 million people throughout the empire, and they killed 75,000 people in the empire. that would be less than 1% of the total population. And I'm just giving that out as information. It's not in the scripture, but it appears to be what is known historically of the area, geographically and population-wise. Esther 9, verses 16 to 19. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. They did not lay their hands on the plunder. This was done on the 13th day of the month of Adar. This is just a repeat of the information that this was ongoing in the nation at the time. Empire. It wasn't just a nation. And this was done on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day, they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. I mean, if you had victory over your enemies at a time like this, certainly you were going to celebrate the victory. So the Jews already began doing this in the empire on the 14th day of Adar. On the 14th day of Adar in Susa, they were again having one more day to execute judgment on their enemies. But the Jews in Susa, verse 18, assembled in the 13th and the 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural areas make the 14th day of the month of Adar a holiday or a celebration, for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. So this was an unofficial celebration that started just because the judgment against those who hated or who were enemies of the nation of Israel were defeated. In Esther chapter 9, verses 20 to 28, some rationale here for maybe it was Mordecai that wrote the book of Esther. We're not sure. It's not declared. It says in verse 20, then Mordecai recorded these events. That's all it says. He recorded these events. Now, he was a Jewish official. He's viceroy of the empire. Probably he was recording these events in the chronicles of the history of the Persian Empire. Some say, well, that alludes to the fact that Mordecai may have been the author of Esther, but we do not know. And he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them. Obliging there means he imposed a requirement. It wasn't think about doing this. It was this is what you're going to do. He obliged them to celebrate the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually, because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned from sorrow to gladness, from mourning into a holiday or a celebration, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another. And gifts to the poor. So Mordecai writes this letter to go out throughout the nation. Pardon me, I keep saying nation. It was an empire. And these were the restrictions that were placed on what the celebration was to be. Verse 23, thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do. They had already started this celebration. They're ready to go. I mean, it would take a while for Mordecai's letters to go across this empire to get to the people. For Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the adversary of the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur. That is, he cast lots. If we were to go back to chapter 3, we would see that to determine what day. It wasn't to determine whether he was going to do this. It was, what day am I going to do it on? What month am I going to do it on? And he cast lots, or pur, as they called it at that time. He cast pur, that is, the lot, to disturb and destroy them. Now, disturb is a pretty light word for kill, annihilate, and destroy. It still amazes me. There's no description of why the word was used or why it's pretty euphemistic for what was going to be happening. He had written to them, but when it came to the king's attention, so this is another implication that King Ahasuerus was not fully aware of what Haman was doing. If we went back to chapter 3, we would see that Haman said that there was a certain people, and they're scattered all throughout the empire, and the implication being it was a small number of people, and, you know, they don't follow the king's edicts or the laws of Persia. We need to get rid of them. So the King Ahasuerus signed that, made it a law, distributed among all the provinces, and that here we see that when it came to the king's attention, when it was brought to him that that's what that edict meant by Esther, he commanded by letter and that this wicked scheme which he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, these days are called Purim, after the name of Pur. 2 days, Purim's the plural of Pur. And because of the instruction in this letter, that's the first letter that Mordecai wrote about celebrating the Purim. I lost my place. So that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days. Okay. The Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants, for all those who allied with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually. It's supposed to be an annual festival perpetually, continually, so that not only the people that were there at that time, but their descendants would perpetually always remember this salvation of the nation of Israel. They were to celebrate it annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants. This is a non-Mosaic festival, feast days, that was set up in Scripture that is still celebrated even today. Again, I noted Mordecai obliged, which means he imposed a requirement on the people to remember and celebrate these days so it wouldn't fade from their memory. Esther 9:29-32, Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this a second letter concerning Purim. And he sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed time, just as Mordecai the Jew and Esther, Queen Esther, had established them, and just as they had for themselves and for their descendants, with instructions. And here's an addition to the first letter about celebrating the Feast of Purim. Esther determined that there should be instructions for times of fasting and lamentations to be associated with this. That would have occurred prior to the festival. And it was to be a reminder that the Jews fasted, and Esther fasted for 3 days prior to going to the king to save the nation of Israel. They were in mourning. They were grieving. They were wearing sackcloth and ashes, not only in Susa, but throughout this empire. All of the Jews mourning and grieving. And Esther said that should be remembered, that there was no hope. There was no hope seen because of that letter written into law by Haman. And the people were lamenting and grieving over this. And Esther, in her second letter with Mordecai, said, we shouldn't forget that either. So that's added to the days of Purim. So the first letter is written and sent out by Mordecai in verse 20. For 2 days of feasting according to the days of rejoicing and sending food to one another and giving gifts to the poor. The second letter in verse 29 is written by, it's attributed to Esther. And it incorporated the determination to have fasting and lamentations included in the festival. I came across an article in the Jerusalem Post written in 2024 discussing the Festival of Purim, still ongoing, still occurring, especially in Israel. And according to the Jerusalem Post, it says there's two caveats to this Feast of Purim. If it falls, because the days move, much like Passover moves, if the days fall on a Passover day, it is not to be celebrated. Not that it won't be celebrated that year, but it'll be moved so that it does not conflict with the date of the Passover or the Shabbat that occurs on that day. And that's because there's a remembrance of the God, the Lord of creation, and also the Lord that redeemed the people out of the land of Egypt. So in that way, they get two festivals within a week, within a couple of days of each other, each remembering the fact that the nation of Israel was saved. One out of the land of Egypt, and one out of the empire of the Persians. But they didn't want to have it fall on the day of Shabbat and then intermingle. So it's meant to be a separate instance. And in the walled cities, there was an additional thought that that would be where the 2 days would be celebrated, but not necessarily in the whole empire. Whole empire was supposed to celebrate one day on the 14th day of Adar. And the additional day was because in Susa, there were 2 days of retribution by the Jews. Over the years, Purim continues to be celebrated by the Jews, primarily in Israel, and much typically in Jerusalem. There's been additions to the festival. You're not going to find these additions in Scripture anywhere. You're not going to find these additions in anything that Mordecai wrote in his first letter. You're not going to find them in anything that Esther wrote in her second letter. These are additions that cause this festival, this feast of remembering the salvation of the Jews, to become a festival. The additions are, number one, having parades. And I could not help myself but remember or think about the parades that occur in New Orleans. Because the other addition was the wearing of costumes. The wearing of costumes and making it a day of merriment, happiness. The tradition started in the unknown past, and there's no understanding as to the rationale for why it started. It just morphed into this. It goes to show you that Satan is active and alive and well in the world, and anything that God has ordered and ordained to be done, Satan will try to mimic. But it will not be in accordance with the Lord's declaration in Scripture. Another addition is the drinking of alcohol. To the point of not being able to distinguish between saying bless Haman and curse Mordecai. What's going on is they're drinking alcohol until they're drunk, until they're inebriated to the point where they can't even talk, much like me just now. Okay. Again, not understood when it started, why it started, but it is reported in the Jerusalem Post that is a part of the Festival of Purim. During the two readings of Esther, and that's to occur on the first day and the second day, every mention of Haman's name is to be met with booing and hissing and the use of noisemakers. They call them graggers. It's got a handle and it swivels and it's a rackety-clackety kind of just a noisemaker. And during the reading of the scripture, the book of Esther, whenever Haman's name is coming up, there's booing and hissing and use of noisemakers to drown out the very name of Haman. Esther nor Mordecai recommended that, so of course they didn't have clackers, but they could boo or hiss. please don't incorporate that in any reading of Scripture or preaching of Scripture here at GBC. It would rattle me thoroughly. There was addition of special prayers for the food that was gathered, and there were daily prayers that were recommended. There are special foods. There's one that's called the Haman Tashin, or Osnii Haman. It's a triangular pastry. Some say that at the time in Persia they wore a hat that was triangular in nature, all supposition. They can't say for sure that that's what was going on. But this pastry was filled with poppy seed paste. No understanding as to why it was filled with poppy seed paste. And later on, they've added jam and chocolate. Of course, you got to have jam or chocolate. And the original reason for the original filling and shape of the pastry is unknown. It's long been tied to the Feast of Purim. You can see how something desirable on the heart of Mordecai and Esther to have a day of remembrance of never having a loss of that understanding of the providential work of God in saving the nation of Israel at a time where it looked like there was no hope. That was their desire. This is what it is morphed into. Deletions from the Festival of Purim, there's no longer a mention of fasting and lamentations associated with festival. It is a festival. Again, that's why it made me think of New Orleans and Mardi Gras. Purim is still celebrated. It was revealed. It's a non-Mosaic festival. It is the first and last non-Mosaic festival mentioned in the Scriptures. And it was to be a perpetual reminder, and so far it, in essence, is a perpetual reminder. But it has become somewhat secularized. This year, the celebration of Purim was on the 13th and 14th of March. So we missed it. And as Mordecai and Esther desired to have an everlasting, forever, annually remembered festival regarding the saving of the nation of Israel in accordance with God's promises and plans and covenants, it is still celebrated. We have a celebration. We celebrate this every day, every Sunday in our worship service. I don't know if they're, yep, they're down there, the Lord's table. This is our reminder of that gift that God has given, that we should appropriately, in a humble manner and thankful manner, thank God for the grace and the mercy is provided to us by Christ's sacrifice that alone, totally apart from our abilities, is able to save us from our sins. These elements represent that. They're to be a perpetual reminder. It is supposed to be something on Sundays that we reverently approach, humbly approach, thankfully approach, because we could do nothing. We could do nothing of our own selves to make us acceptable in God's sight. And this reminder tells us that God is, this tells us that Christ is our redemption. Christ is our propitiation, or our satisfaction from God's wrath. And Christ is our reconciliation with God. He's our redemption. We're bought with a price. That price was Christ's body and blood shed on the cross, broken on the cross. We are raised because he rose from the dead. Job 33:28 says, "He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light." Job was looking forward to seeing the light of God because he understood God redeemed him from the pit. Psalm 103:2-4 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities and who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion." Ephesians 1:14, it says, "In him," that is Jesus Christ, "we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1, verses 13 to 14. For he, the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, that is Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We were bought with a price. The elements remind us of that perpetually. This we do every Sunday at Grace Bible Chapel. Christ is the propitiation, or the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. Romans 3:25 says, Christ is he whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. 1 John 4:10 says, it is not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ satisfied God's wrath against sin. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore, because he, Christ, took on human flesh to make powerless Satan, who had the ability or the power of death, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Christ, he's our redemption, he's our propitiation. Christ is our reconciliation. I'm sorry I'm going longer. You're going to have to suffer with me. Christ is the reconciliation. It's the restoration of God's divine favor to us. It's an atonement for the sins that have separated us from God. 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21 come up so often here. Therefore, we are ambassadors, as though God were making appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our reconciliation. How are we reconciled? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. Nothing here is worthy of reconciliation with God. It is Christ that has provided the means of our reconciliation. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, not only sinners, but helpless sinners. So we see that in verse 6 of chapter 5 in Romans. We were helpless sinners. Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We're saved from the penalty of our sin through him. For if while we were enemies, you know, we talked a lot about enemies in Esther's time, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. We were God's enemies. We were hateful of God. We didn't desire to have God as our own. We didn't seek God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, so much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We are reconciled by his death. We're reconciled to God by his life. And because of his life, we have life ourselves in him. I had other things to say. I can't say them. We're out of time, past time. We remember Christ. In Esther, they remembered the salvation of the Jews in the Persian Empire. We remember Christ. I'm going to pray, and if you have any questions, I'll be glad to talk to you. Father, thank you for this time and the opportunity to be able to look into your word, Father, and consider and understand and know the truth of your word, and the understanding that you and Father have in your providential care saved the nation of Israel at this time of Esther, that there was to be a perpetual reminder for them and the feast that was established. Father, may we be reminded as Christians that our peace with you has been acquired through Jesus Christ, your Son, our redemption, our propitiation, and, Father, our reconciliation with you. Thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy and your kindness to us. And we pray, Father, that we'll be ever thankful and humble before you. And may we always, Father, preach and teach and in this world give out the gospel message of salvation through him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.